Again, this evening we consider events surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to take a look at certain events that occurred shortly after his birth in what's commonly called the presentation of Jesus in the temple. We're going to need the Old Testament in order to understand that, and I'm going to add to the passages listed in the bulletin. We're going to look at Numbers 3 in a moment, but also Leviticus 12. Leviticus 12 is a short chapter that details the regulations of the Lord for the offering for purification after childbirth, Leviticus 12. And Numbers 3, we'll turn there next, deals with the regulations concerning the firstborn and the substitution of the firstborn and the payment for the firstborn. All of that in connection with our text in Luke 2. Luke 2. So, with Bibles open, ready to read and hear God's word, let's come to him in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, as we continue to celebrate Christmas tonight, and as we continue to reflect on the significance of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the import of his coming to earth as God, and tonight, reflecting on the meaning of his being born under the law, we pray for insight, for discernment. We pray for patience in our reflection, that as we behold this Savior, beholding him, we may give you the glory, together with the angels, the shepherds, and all those who attended his birth, that we may rejoice in the kind of Savior that you have provided for us. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. First then, Leviticus 12. If you'll turn there with me to Leviticus 12, we hear the word of God saying to us, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean, and on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. But when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, 1 year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Then over to Numbers chapter 3. A few verses there beginning at 11 through 13, and then on to verse 40. Now these verses deal with the law of the firstborn. Numbers 3 at 11, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." Now down to verse 40. "And the Lord said to Moses, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names, and you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel. So Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel, as the Lord commanded him, and all the firstborn males, according to the number of names, from a month old and upward, as listed, were 22,273. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. And as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel, over and above the number of the male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And now Luke 2. We're considering what happened to Jesus after his birth. As we look together at verse 21, Luke 2, 21 through 24. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. There ends the reading of God's word. Excuse me. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do we do with these passages, these verses, these episodes in the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's not forget that already now, at and after Christmas, Jesus Christ is busy. He's busy with our redemption. We don't hear many sermons, do we, on these passages, because often the church year continues apace, and we move very quickly out of Advent and out of Christmas into consideration of the life, the miracles, the teaching, and then finally the suffering and death of Jesus Christ as we follow the church year. But I thought it would be good tonight if we would pause a moment to consider these events in terms of our redemption, our salvation, because I believe, don't you, that what happened here had to happen. It needed to happen. That what Jesus is accomplishing here in our text, he's accomplishing for our salvation. That's a presupposition. That's an assumption with which I go into these stories, into these verses. Another assumption with which I go into these verses tonight is that we cannot understand what Jesus is undergoing if we do not know the Old Testament. What he is undergoing here may be foreign to our experience. It may be foreign to our customs and our family traditions for sure, but they certainly weren't foreign to Jesus' family traditions, or better said, they weren't foreign to the stipulations of the law of God. And of course, there's the key. There's the key, the hinge, if you will, to this passage. The law of God. Galatians 4 verse 4 tells us that Jesus was born of woman. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. He's a baby. He's a lot like every other baby, except for sin. His birth was very, very normal. His birth was exceedingly normal in our salvation. The uniqueness of our salvation doesn't rest simply in his birth, brothers and sisters. It rests in his conception. It was his conception that was miraculous, not his birth. Don't forget that. He was born of woman. But, says Galatians 4:4, he was born under the law. So that tonight, as part of the Christmas story, we're dealing with things invisible, things intangible, babies we can touch, babies we can admire, but born under the law. Jesus is dealing in our text tonight with invisible realities that are necessary for our salvation as he is born under the law. Another way of saying this is that everything that happens to Jesus is unique. We're going to talk tonight about circumcision. circumcision. Every boy in Israel, for decades, no centuries, no thousands of years, every boy was circumcised. So you can almost think of it like a sort of an assembly line. That boys are born and they pass by the rabbi or the priest and they get circumcised and they live their life. And here comes one more boy down the line, Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary. No. No. Everything that happens to Jesus is unique because it happens to Jesus. He is not like every other Jewish boy in Israel. And that's the point of these verses. What happens to him is unique, and because of its uniqueness, it is redemptive. It's saving. We need it. Let's look at three aspects, dimensions, of Christ being born under the law as part of Bethlehem's postlude. He's born first under the law of circumcision, second under the law of consecration, and thirdly, under the law of purification. He comes under those laws for your salvation and for mine. First, the law of circumcision. You know, don't you, that circumcision is an Old Testament sacrament. It's an Old Testament sign and seal given to Abraham and his family that every male, when 8 days old, was to undergo this surgery, this operation, this sacrament. So important and so serious did the Lord take this sacrament and surgery that any male in Israel who was left uncircumcised was to be cut off. You either cut off in circumcision or you are cut off from fellowship with the Lord. And so we tend to think there's nothing special with regard to Jesus. Normal is as normal does for a Jewish baby boy. But is not Jesus a special case? Joseph and Mary know that their son is holy. He is designed, he is ordained to be the Savior of the world. Is it then necessary if this Jesus who proceeds from the Father, whose conception is miraculous, is it necessary then that this Jesus, of all the boys in Israel, this one be circumcised? Is it not rather the case that Jesus is the one who must administer circumcision later in his life when he grows up? He is the one who possesses all the grace of the Father, and yet he has to undergo this sacrament of salvation? You know, don't you, that the sacrament of circumcision was a bloody sacrament, but it was a sacrament of grace. It was a seal of the righteousness of faith. It was a testimony of God's promises to the one who received the sacrament, much like our sacrament of baptism, which has taken its place. It was a sign of the forgiveness of sins and the newness of life. Did Jesus, of all people, have to undergo this sacrament? The answer is yes, and that is what lends his circumcision a unique meaning and significance. You see, for every Israelite boy, circumcision meant God saying to that boy, "I will be a God to you and to your children. I will remove your guilt." On the basis, listen carefully, circumcision was administered for decades and centuries and millennia on the basis of the finished work of the coming Christ. And here's Christ, who is the content of that sacrament, to whom that sacrament pointed. Here's that bloody ritual administered time and time and time again, in the name of and with a view to and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the content of that sacrament. So at Christ's circumcision, you see, the two become one. That is to say, the person receiving the sacrament and the person who is the content of the sacrament become merged and become one. The Lord Jesus Christ Jesus receives in his circumcision, just like every Israelite boy, the assurance that God will be his father. But this assurance is on the basis of his own work yet to be accomplished. Jesus was born under the law of circumcision. For every Israelite child, circumcision was a sacrifice, a sacrament of life. Blood had to flow, and blood pointed to life. But for Jesus, his circumcision was a sacrament of death. Because the blood which flowed in his circumcision and the blood on the basis of which that Old Testament sacrament received its validity, its power, and its point, that blood was his. It was to be his blood, later shed at Calvary. So that with this mark in his body, Jesus is told that he's heading toward the cross. You know what's difficult about these verses, to attach them to Christmas, to preach on them, to listen to them being preached tonight? What's difficult is that these laws, these events in Jesus' life deal with invisible realities that we need to understand and apprehend for our salvation. The kind of Savior that God gave us is a Savior who lived his entire life under the shadow, the looming shadow, the growing shadow, the darkening shadow of the cross. If for you and for me Christmas was a time and a season of celebration, of joy, of cheer and merriment, I tell you tonight it wasn't that for Jesus. He didn't experience Christmas the way you do. He experienced Christmas as a sign, as a token, as a seal of humiliation. It augured his death. It prophesied and predicted his demise. And in being circumcised and coming under the law of circumcision, he received in his body the mark, the emblem of that death. But now, I said a moment ago, all of us know that baptism has come in the place of circumcision. And your baptism has been made the more sure, the more certain, by the circumcision of Jesus Christ. Because of his circumcision, our baptism, with its promises of life coming out of death, with its promises of union with Christ coming out of death to new life lived toward God, our baptism signifying, symbolizing, sealing those promises, gives us a reality of greatest comfort. Greatest comfort. I bring you to tonight, on this first Lord's Day after Christmas, I bring you to the baptismal font, because Jesus was circumcised and there he secured for you the meaning of your baptism, the certainty of those promises, the power so that you may know forgiveness, so that you may know the kind of forgiveness that frees you from your past, that breaks the bonds of sin, the kind of power of forgiveness and fellowship with God that enables you to live freely in this world before him, not out of fear, not in bondage, because Jesus Christ, who is both the administrator of baptism, was also the content. He's the content of those promises. I say that we have the most sure and powerful reality in baptism. But I warn you, it's a reality of frightening destruction for those who play with it, for those who play with their baptism, who, though they have the mark of Christ on their foreheads, don't live it, don't look it, don't act it. For them, baptism becomes a curse. It becomes a weapon of destruction. It is a sure, it is a powerful weapon. For the very same reason that because Jesus Christ was crucified, you think He bled for nothing? He bled, and He was the content of the sacrament of both circumcision and baptism to render that sacrament eternally powerful for good to those united by faith in grace with Christ, and unto destruction for those who turn their backs and their hearts against Him. Our Savior, born on Christmas, born under the law of circumcision, but secondly, born under the law of consecration. Under the law of consecration. His parents brought Jesus to the temple. They brought Him to the temple not simply to give thanks that their marriage was fruitful, that God gave them issue, God gave them a child. The intention of bringing this child to the temple was to consecrate Him to the Lord as priest. Now here's where your knowledge of the Old Testament comes into play. Because you see, boys and girls, God set something in motion. God set something in motion that dark night in Egypt when He said to Israel, I'm going to tap the firstborn of all the Egyptians. My tap is going to kill them. But if you don't want to be touched by my tap, you put blood on the doorposts of your house. So that there was a substitution. When you hear the word firstborn, you've got to hear the word substitution. Egypt lost her firstborn sons. You know what that meant? You know what that meant for a culture, for a nation, for a people? When Egypt that night lost the firstborn of her sons and the firstborn of her herds and cattle, that was her future. Her future, in one fell swoop, was destroyed. But not Israel. You see, there was substitution that night. Substitution of the blood of lambs on the doorposts of the houses. But you see, that substitutionary blood painted and brushed on the doorposts symbolized, in faith, the ownership of God of His people and of their firstborn. That's what it declared. That's what it proclaimed. Later, the Lord would allow His people Israel to buy back their firstborn children. You bring your firstborn to the temple, and for an offering of some number of shekels, about $7, you could buy back your firstborn son. And in that payment, the Lord's right of ownership of the firstborn, and thus of the whole nation, the Lord's right of ownership was acknowledged. You see? But then there came a significant alteration. It was made when Israel sinned at the bottom, at the foot of the mount, Mount Horeb, with a golden calf. You remember that story? When Moses came down from the mountain and he smashed the tablets of the law, and he, under the Lord's command, punished His own people. He called upon the tribe of Levi to gather round Him, take their swords on their side, and start swinging as they walked through the camp, and they killed thousands of their countrymen, their own brothers, that day. And the Lord said at that point, no longer will I take the firstborn. Only the Levites will serve Me. Only the Levites, the tribe of Levi, will be able to serve in My courts, and for that you will pay a ransom price to buy back your firstborn. So you see what's going on in the life of Jesus in our text tonight. When His mom and dad, when Joseph and Mary present Jesus at the temple and they come with the offering, they are presenting Jesus to buy Him back. You see, this buyback procedure spoke of two things. It spoke, first of all, of the calling of priestly service. The firstborn had been appointed to serve God, but could be purchased back. The firstborn had been appointed to serve God, and at the same time, rejected because of the sinfulness of Israel, barred from that service, only the Levites. Jesus was presented as one consecrated to be priest. He was firstborn, but also as one dismissed from the priesthood as a member of the people of Israel, whom the Lord had excommunicated from service except for the tribe of Levi. And Jesus was not a Levite. He came from the tribe of Judah. And there's a unique meaning then in the life of Jesus. Because in full seriousness, God says to his son at the temple, through this ceremony of presentation and buyback, God says to his son, you must be my priest. You are the firstborn. But to his son, he also says, you may not be my priest. You're not a Levite. You may not be my priest. To every Israelite, God had been saying, you must be priest, but for $7, I will release you from the burden of that calling. So the calling is not a burden. You can be released. For every Israelite male, the Lord declared, you may not be a priest unless you're a Levite, but for $7, you can get a substitute. So the dismissal is not a burden, because there's someone to take your place. But not for Jesus. When Jesus is presented at the temple, God says to him, as it were, you must be priest, and for you there is no substitute. There is no release from service. You can't buy your way out of this project and this program. You will fulfill your ministry, your service, your calling, your obedience to me by yourself, because there's no substitute for you. When you are dismissed, when you are excommunicated from service on the cross, there will be no one to take over your work. Brothers and sisters, again, I apologize. This is hard stuff to get our heads around on Christmas. We can get our heads around a baby. We can conceive of angels, I suppose. We can think of lambs and shepherds. But the kind of Savior that God gave us on Christmas, a Savior born under the law, already at 8 days old or 33 days old, had to experience in his person, already in the temple, the separation, the isolation that was going to characterize his life, and already begins to do so right now. He is alone, already here in the temple, being presented as the firstborn, for whom there is no substitute. He's going to die as the firstborn. I want you to see that then. This is one of two things I want you to see at this point about your Christmas Savior. The first is this: Christ began his isolation already at his birth. And by his isolation, he purchased fellowship with God and with co-believers. That's the first thing you need to see in Thanksgiving. The kind of Savior you have is a Savior who, from the very beginning of his life to the very end, was isolated and alone in his suffering and in his payment for our sins. But the resulting benefit that comes to us, to you and me, from his isolation comes fellowship, participation. And that's the second thing. Don't compare yourself to him. His obedience he rendered in isolation at every moment. Later in his life, we're going to hear him say to his disciples, to the crowds, to the Pharisees, my food and drink is to do the will of him who sent me. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. At no point could Jesus entrust himself to fellow human beings, not even his mother, not even his father. His obedience he rendered in isolation so that we may have the privilege, and this is what I want to emphasize tonight, we may have the privilege of rendering obedience in the context of fellowship, participation, fellowship with God, and fellowship with God's people. Don't underestimate tonight the privilege that you have of obeying God, living before the face of God, serving God in the company of his people. I know more and more as time goes on in our culture and in our land, we begin to feel, don't we? We begin to feel a little bit of the touch of minority status, don't we? How Christians in our land and in our day and culture are being more and more and more marginalized. It's not like it used to be where we could take a lot of things for granted in public life, in public discourse, in public culture. But never will we ever have to face or experience the kind of isolation and aloneness that our Savior experienced already at his birth. We have the benefit of the Christian community. We have the benefit, and therefore we need to cultivate this benefit. We need to treasure this benefit. We need to pass this benefit on to our children. We need to teach each other this benefit. We have the benefit of the Christian community for living the life of faith, the life of service, the life of suffering. A benefit Jesus Christ, your Savior, didn't have because he was born under the law of the firstborn. And he, unlike any other Jewish baby boy, he could not buy his way out of the program, but was consigned, ordained to serve God all the way to death. But thirdly, he was born not only under the law of circumcision and under the law of consecration, but under the law of purification. I have in mind here what we read about in terms of the fact that Mary offered the sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Let me talk to you a little bit about this sacrifice. That's why I read Leviticus 12. I added that so that we could get a flavor of what was going on here. A woman who had given birth was ceremonially unclean. The basic reason for her ceremonial uncleanness had nothing to do with her character. It had nothing to do with her inferior status. It had nothing to do essentially with her gender, except that she was the birth giver. And in the process of giving birth, blood was lost. Blood was shed. And that blood and that loss of blood symbolically now rendered her unclean. Unclean through the seventh day for a baby boy, unclean through the 14th day for a baby girl. And then the next stage of uncleanness for which she had to offer a sacrifice of purification was for a boy, 33 days. So for a total of 40 days, 7 days and 33 days for a boy, she was impure, ceremonially unclean. And for a girl, it was 14 days plus 66 days. We had an interesting conversation over noontime meal as we read this passage as to why the difference. Why the double number of impurity for the birth of a girl as distinct from the birth of a boy? I'm not sure I have an answer. Certainly don't want to misspeak myself from the pulpit tonight. But from what I've studied and from what I've learned, it has to do ceremonially, symbolically, and theologically with the doctrine of original sin. And that's where I want to take us tonight in our reflection. Isn't it interesting, boys and girls, that we don't live under these laws today where we have to bring animals to church? We don't have to bring animals to church after we give birth to a baby. So many things have passed away. And so we're inclined to ask why. Why all this stuff? Why all these regulations? The answer is somewhat straightforward, I think. Israel was to ask the very same questions you're asking tonight. They were. God didn't mind. No parent, no father minds, really, the why question. God doesn't either. And his answer was very simple. These laws were given to Israel as sermons. Sermons about the coming of Christ. Sermons about the kind of Savior we need. About the kind of sin we need to be saved from. And with these laws of purification, Israel received a sharp announcement, a sermon about original sin. Now, I know this is hard to sell tonight because you can't see it. You can't weigh it. Original sin. I mean, you want to talk about real sin, you know, dope pushers and rapists and everything that makes the front page, that's real sin. How do you sell the concept of original sin? Well, that's the kind of Savior we need. We need the kind of a Savior who deals, yes, with what we call real sin, the rough stuff, the dirty stuff, the naughty stuff. But we need a Savior who deals with original sin, from where it all comes. See, original sin, or actual sin, our deeds of disobedience, they spring from a root. They come from a source. And that source has to be treated, has to be dealt with. And that source is the sin with which we're born. The sin that makes us polluted and unclean, from which we need purification. The sin that is transmitted by birth. You see now why the Lord attached these regulations to birth and the need for purification upon birth? See, all these laws about ceremonial impurity had this theme, behold, I am born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now you stop tonight, and you think about that. That your problem isn't just that you oops once in a while. That you slip up now and then. Your problem and my problem is that we are born this way. And yet responsible for it. That in sin and iniquity we came into the world. Apart from anything yet to be done. And we need a Savior who's going to deal with that, brothers and sisters. We need a Savior who's going to deal with that. So these laws were given to Israel as a teacher to lead to Christ, who would destroy sin, including original sin. But here's the problem. Why did Jesus have to undergo and subject himself to these laws? Mary comes with Joseph to the temple and they have the offering of two turtle doves or two pigeons, the offering of the poor. But why? Their son, blessed baby Jesus, had no original sin. He, of all people, was free from that stain, from that pollution, from that guilt. For him, no offering for purification was necessary. And yet, and you've got to learn to sing about this. And yet, he was born under the law to save them that were under the law. Do you know what it means that your Savior and mine was born under the law? a law he wrote. A law that he authored to deal with sin and sinners, not himself. You know what it means? It means what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. When he's talking about God sending Jesus Christ to earth for our sake, for your sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became the anvil upon which the hammer of God would rain its blows. He became the piece of wood which the fire of God would consume and destroy. He became that which God hates, so that you might be among those whom God loves. He became sin. He was made to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. He was innocent. Fully obedient. But here's the irony of your salvation. In his obedience, he became the very thing which the law condemned. Sin. Bethlehem's postlude introduces us then to a Savior. I alluded to it this morning, I'm fond of saying, only to keep it sharply in front of you. Bethlehem's Savior cannot be hallmarked. And you can't be saved by Hallmark's Savior. You can be saved only by the Bible's Savior. This one. Whom this morning we saw occasioned the weeping of Rachel and of Bethlehem's mothers. And who tonight we see was dealing with. Conquering, addressing invisible realities as a baby. Invisible realities that you and I had better pray and believe get dealt with if we're to see the face of God. We need life out of death. And so he became death for us. We need fellowship through ransom. And so he submitted himself to a position of not being able to buy his way back or out of the program. We need a Savior who will deal not first of all and simply with the deeds, the bad deeds of our character and conduct. We need a Savior who's going to deal with our nature, the evil with which we are conceived and born into this world. And brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. The Savior, circumcised the eighth day, presented in the temple, the Savior is Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that in these post-Christmas reflections, we may see a bit more clearly than we're given normally to see in the merriment of the season, the festivity of the holidays, that we're given to see a Savior who already as an infant was achieving and acquiring our redemption. That he was no helpless, passive baby boy, but he was the sovereign Savior born to be sure, and laid in a manger. One who took upon himself all of the limitations of human flesh, sin excepted, but in so doing, he crafted, he wrought, he brought about, from the very moment of his conception and birth, he brought about our redemption. Father, thank you. Thank you for this Jesus, this Savior, this Christmas. We pray in his name. Amen.